Aloha.
Aloha.
Hey, you may be seated. Aloha, everyone, and welcome to Calvary Kaneohe. I want to welcome you online as well. I want to thank everyone for your continued prayers for Pastor Davey's wife, Kelly. Our staff and leadership are fervently praying as well for the Lord to intervene in her healing. Pray for Pastor JD and the rest of the family as well. We do miss seeing them. Again, mahalo, which means thank you in Hawaiian. Mahalo. We have two services on Sundays, 8:30 and 10:45. In our 8:30 and 10:45 services, we'll be teaching the topical messages until Pastor JD returns. We have our midweek study on Thursday nights at 7 p.m., and for now, we'll be teaching through the book of Ephesians. We come together for all church prayer on the first Tuesday of the month at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. And our next all church prayer will be held on Tuesday, November 4th here. I've titled tonight's message, God's Heart Through Clay Vessels, the Gospel. Tonight I will take one verse from chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 7. Looking at the title of tonight's message, we see two words, clay vessels. If you're new to the Bible, you may not understand what they mean. You know, God created our bodies from the dust of the earth, and the day will come when we return to the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person." We are the clay vessels that God uses to spread the good news of salvation to the world. Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Ephesians from a prison cell. He's the clay vessel that God used to pen this amazing letter. He's the vessel that God used to bring the truths of the gospel message to the world. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves." Paul describes the light in God's Spirit in which indwells all who believe in Jesus. We as humans are clay vessels and possess gifts from God. But never forget that we are made of dirt. Never forget for a moment, that is not by our intellect or our strength or by power that we're able to accomplish anything for the Lord. It is the power of God's Holy Spirit that is in us, that does everything through us. Paul the Apostle calls this great power in us a great treasure. In tonight's study, we'll look at the clay vessel named Paul and see the mighty power that God worked in a body made of clay. Paul wrote another letter to the church that he started, church in Corinth. I'll spend most of the time tonight in 2 Corinthians. But before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before your throne to praise you and to thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do tonight, Lord. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Lord, it's your love letter to us, Lord. It's your instruction book to us. And so we come before you and ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. And Lord, that you would teach us tonight that which you desire for us to know and to learn and to heed. So we pray and give thanks for what you're going to do, Lord. And we never forget the cross, Jesus. Father, that you would send your Son to die on a cross so that we could be saved by our faith in the way that you chose to save us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've indwelt us and that you sealed us and lead and guide us through this maze in life. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Paul the Apostle, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be used by God to bring awareness of the gospel to the world. Paul considered it an honor and a privilege to called to serve the Lord in that capacity. Paul was almost speechless, I would think, and also dumbfounded how God, in his omnipotent and omniscient power, would choose him. How God, who is holy, all-powerful, and knows everything, would choose Paul, who abused God's church and God's people. But Paul now understood God's amazing grace, and he considered it a gift of God to be called to minister the gospel. He understood that grace is all about God's love, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his kindness. That in his grace, God will pour favor toward an unworthy and an undeserving human being such as himself. Paul knew that he had been forgiven of so many sins. Like all of us as believers, there were moments that still disturbed him as he reflected on his old life. He understood God's character here, not more now, since he's been born again, and that God's Spirit dwells in him. He's more amazed that God not only forgives, but also abundantly blesses sinners who have been saved by his grace. Like Paul, we've been in his shoes, and we all understand that we don't deserve to be treated well either after what we did in this life. Let us never forget that we are Christians and we're saved. Like Paul, we're born again of God's Spirit and we are rapture ready and heaven bound. Amen?
Amen.
We're not only saved, but we're forgiven. And the Lord wants to abundantly bless us, even though we know we don't deserve it. Paul had been a Pharisee, a religious leader, a zealous Jew, and he was bold, he was brave, and he was committed. The word zealot means to be fanatical and uncompromising. A zealot is an extremist and radical in what he or she believes. Paul was a zealot for everything in Judaism before he gave his life to Christ. Israel's religion is Judaism is still Israel's religion today, excuse me. There was no grace, only rigid traditions and legalism that abounded in Judaism. Without a doubt, the gospel truths affected Paul deeply and powerfully. So too has the gospel affected us greatly, we who have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. Paul took that same zeal for Judaism and he applied it to an even stronger relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But now, having experienced God's grace towards himself, he learned to apply the same grace to those that he had ministered to. He never experienced this kind of love and kindness within Judaism. Again, everyday life as a Pharisee was all about tradition, rituals, and rigid legalistic rules. Rules that man made up that God never intended for man to follow. Leaders are battling for position and even profiting from God's people. Merchandise was being sold and money exchanged around God's temple, a place which is supposed to be reserved for religious activities only. Paul, a leader and Pharisee, had seen the deceit and the corruption that the Jewish leadership, because he was part of it. The Bible doesn't say if Paul was involved in these ungodly behavior, but he surely was involved in the persecution and murder of Christians, Stephen being one of them. Before Paul's salvation, God had blessed Paul with a privileged life, as he was a man of power and wealth in Israel. We've learned that he was well-educated and well-connected in society. But God, who is omniscient, knows and sees all things. He called Paul to leave Judaism so he could meet his son, Jesus the Christ, and then spread the gospel to all the world. He became a pastor and ministered, taught, evangelized, and served the churches that he started wherever he went. He would raise disciples like Timothy to continue the work of the gospel. He took his calling seriously because he understood his purpose in life. He worked tirelessly to obey and honor God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all that he did in serving the Lord. Again, as Christians, Paul experienced a relationship with God that he did not have as a Pharisee in Judaism. There was more formality in religion than a genuine love for relationship with God. In our study, the term formality refers to the rigid observance and regularly practiced rules or customs. It can be defined as a stiffness of style. It could also mean something done to comply with regulations, customs, or laws. Jesus spoke against this formality that appeared spiritual on the outside, but lacked a sincere heart for God. Matthew writes that Jesus rebuked the religious leaders who served alongside Paul while he was a Pharisee. Paul was a close associate of these men, but now he's a changed man. Matthew writes that Jesus said to the religious leaders in his rebuke, Matthew chapter 23, verses 12 to 39, I'll be skipping some verses. Verse 12, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross the sea to make one convert. And then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are. Skipping to verse 25. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to clean the outside of the cup of the dish and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is speaking about religious leaders. Verse 29. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in these days of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Verse 34, therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion, and you will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city, which was what Paul was doing when he was on his way to Damascus. Verse 35, as a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time. from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth, this judgment will fall on this very generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus spoke against this kind of formality that appeared spiritual on the outside, but lacked a sincere love for God. Not long after this rebuke, the leadership in Israel had Jesus nailed to a Roman cross. What Jesus foretold happened as Christians were hunted down and they were put to death. The Roman Gentiles would put Paul the Apostle to death as he became a martyr himself. But they were finishing an evil plot that Paul's fellow Jews who hated him tried to accomplish. Let us all remember and never forget that every religion in the world is false. There's only one God and one way to get to heaven, Jesus. John the Apostle, who had been with Jesus and learned from him for 3 years, writes in John 14, verse 3-6, when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Not very popular in our day. But we who understand the gospel and our Bibles know that it's truth because the message fits together perfectly because it's the message that comes from our perfect God. Amen. The new covenant that God revealed to Paul was filled with his love, his desire to forgive, and his mercy, and his amazing grace. All religions of the world declare that only man-made efforts and works can achieve salvation. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, I'll read. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God's gift is available to sinners solely because of his grace and his unmerited favor. It's a gift that can only be obtained by faith in Jesus. It can't be bought, nor can it be earned. So what's the problem with a salvation based on a merit system of works we know is false? If salvation is based on our works and merit, then Jesus died in vain. There was no need for Jesus to be born and offer himself as a sacrifice. If that's the case, we have no hope because mankind will still remain in their sin. Those who rely on works for salvation will continually strive and work to try to please God. They will continue to struggle because they will continue sinning. Sinning is in our nature and we can't run from it. Consequently, there is no peace because of the accumulation of guilt. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross allows God to forgive and forget sins. So there is no more striving and no more condemnation. The The only true and living God says, I am omniscient, and I knew and loved you before I even created you. I gave my son Jesus to die on a cross for all mankind in all ages who believe. The way that God chose to save humanity eliminates any human philosophy that originates from man's sinful nature. Prideful arrogance and haughtiness are eliminated because God hates that heart and he hates that attitude. John writes that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus continued, You are from below, and I am from above. You belong to this world. I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Without the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, there's no forgiveness of our sins. For those in the world who don't believe in the good news of the gospel, there's bad news for them for all eternity. Many of us continue to pray for family and friends who have rejected Jesus. Never give up praying. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures by heart. And as he reflects on his life of formalism and traditions and rituals, he now grasps the kind of relationship that God wants with us, the kind of relationship that the writers in the book of Psalms had with God, especially King David. In Psalm 146, the writer is not mentioned. I'd like to think it was David because David had the same heart as the writer of Psalm 146. Paul, like David, was now a man after God's own heart, as the Holy Spirit had indwelt Paul. Psalm 146 tells us, praise the Lord. Let all that I am praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. When they breathe their last, they will return to the earth, and all their plans die with them. But joyful are those who have God of Israel as their helper, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He keeps every promise that he's ever made. He keeps every promise forever. He's kept every promise that he's ever made to us. Amen. He gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and the widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. He will be your God, O Jerusalem, throughout the generations. Praise the Lord. The writer of this psalm is speaking to the people of Israel, but these truths apply to us Gentiles today and throughout all the ages. As we read Paul's letters in the New Testament, we know without a doubt that his relationship with God was solid. His relationship with Jesus revealed the life-giving gospel to him, only strengthened his determination towards his calling. He would continue to battle false teachers who had crept into his church, the churches he started in Corinth. Again, Paul never glorified himself. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Are we beginning to praise ourselves again? Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation or who ask you to write such letters on their behalf? Surely not. The only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. We are confident of all this because our great trust in God through Jesus Christ. It is not that we think we are qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. There were individuals in the Corinthian church who were cunning and deceitful. They were trying to step into leadership positions. Jealousy reared its ugly head, and they wanted to draw men and women to themselves instead of Jesus. Paul started this church in Corinth, and these men accused him of being full of pride and praising himself. They accused him of being a false teacher who taught a false doctrine. That Paul fancied himself as the arbiter of truth, the only arbiter of truth, and the ultimate authority concerning salvation. They wanted Christianity to return to the old covenant law and traditions. They would bring letters of recommendations from the outside, letters from those who opposed Paul, those who wanted to destroy the new covenant truths of the gospel that Paul received from the Lord. These challenges brought tension within the church. Insincere men were desirous of personal gain rather than a sincere devotion to Christ. Their actions created confusion and division, damaging the unity and the spirit in the church that Paul sought to foster among the believers. That some tried to discredit him, but Paul's ministry remained fixed on transforming lives. Paul's answers to these critics would be spirit-led and come from the Lord. He says that the lives of those in the church who were born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, they're a testimony of God's handiwork. Christian lives testified to the work of the new covenant that God had given Paul and trusted him to teach, preach, and to spread. The Christians were living and walking billboards for the truths of the gospel. We were walking letters as their lives changed, and they were a testimony to God's amazing power. They loved more. They forgave more. They sinned less. Because of love, believers served and helped others more. They even helped unbelievers. Like Paul, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit within them to evangelize and to share the gospel everywhere they went. The gospel that the Lord Jesus brought with him from his Father in heaven. Jews and Gentiles, mortal enemies, are now loving and hugging each other publicly. They no longer feared their own countrymen who were not saved and did not believe the gospel. Paul, he emphatically restates that this gospel is not something he qualified himself to do. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, strongly asserts that his qualifications and calling came directly from God. Continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 6, he has enabled us to be ministers of this new covenant. This is the covenant not written on laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. Paul taught this church in Corinth what he taught them in the Ephesian church. God is the author and initiator of the gospel, the new covenant. It was God who enabled us to be ministers of this new covenant. Paul never needed a letter of recommendation for his ministry because God gave him the stamp of approval. Paul would write in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" Paul himself was a letter that people could see and read, as he was a great witness of God's work. He was a man of integrity and character. People watched his life and how he loved and how he sacrificed and how he spoke the truth. He shined God's light in how he served and how he taught and how he made sense of the Old Testament scriptures. At the end of verse 6, Paul writes that the old way, the old covenant, could only bring death because no one could ever keep God's law. No one could ever keep the Ten Commandments. But the new way, the new covenant, brings life through the Holy Spirit. The Lord begins the work of sanctification by separating our minds and our hearts from this world. He then changes our character and our behavior so that we become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. We'll never be perfect, but we reflect more of Christ's character in our lives. As our old habits, they start to slowly disappear. That's why Paul fought so fiercely and unflinchingly for the gospel message. It was the truth, and it was setting people free to love, to worship God in the way that he truly deserved to be loved and worshiped. I pray that we remember that we as Christians are being watched and we're being read by people all around us. We may have heard this before. We are the only Bible that many people will ever read. It's a good feeling when somebody comes up to you and asks you questions about our faith. I pray that we're always ready with an answer to those who ask. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 tells us, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear the threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously against you and your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." In verse 7 to 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes of the truths that Jesus revealed to him after his conversion. Verse 7, "The old way with laws etched in stone led to death. Though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect a far greater glory, the new way, now that the Holy Spirit is giving life?" The old covenant that God had made with his people was etched in stone, the Ten Commandments. Because Moses was in the presence of God, the Lord's glory emanated from him and shined on Moses. God's bright light on Moses was like a sunburn that we get when we stay in the sun too long. People were afraid to go near Moses, because they knew he had been in the presence of God. Verse 7 tells us that the glory which was on Moses' face would fade away. That signified that one day in the future, the old covenant would fade away. The old covenant, which only brought death, would be replaced by a more glorious new covenant, the gospel. The new covenant became a reality when Jesus gave his life on the cross. 2 Corinthians verses, chapter 3, verses 9 to 12 tells us, if the old way which brings condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way which makes us right with God? Conviction is from the Holy Spirit, and it leads us to confess and to be restored to fellowship with God. It draws us closer to God, conviction. Condemnation, on the other hand, is from Satan, as he tries to convince us that we're no good and that God will never forgive us. Too many believers fall into condemnation and they beat themselves up because of the guilt of something that they've done wrong as a believer, as a Christian. It could be because they don't understand God's amazing grace that he continually makes available to all of us believers. But often, not knowing God's word can be the reason that Christians can be imprisoned by condemnation. In my younger years as a new Christian believer, I would constantly feel condemned because of my sin as a Christian. I would beat myself up because of the sin that I would continue doing. Most of my sins you wouldn't see because it was in my mind. It was the things that I thought about. Because of my sin, I wouldn't read the Bible. I surely wouldn't talk to God. I mistakenly thought that the sin in my life as a Christian disqualified me from a relationship with God. I wasn't worthy, and so condemnation kept me away from him, from the joy of fellowship with my God. But at least I went to church, and there I heard a message in 1 John. First John chapters 1, verse 7, to chapter 2, verse 2. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. A true child of God hates sin. We know that this side of heaven, we will never be sinless, as shared earlier. Someone who walks with the Lord and loves Jesus never wants to hurt his heart by deliberately sinning and transgressing. But we know and we understand that God, he knows our weaknesses and he sees our sin. Yet in his grace, he still loves us. And he still forgives us. Today, whenever I sin, I simply confess it and I let it go. I don't dwell on it. I don't linger. I don't let it haunt me. Because I understand and accept the truth that I am a sinner. I understand that God knows my depraved condition. And because of his mercy and grace, he still forgives me. When we know that about our amazing God, it is so freeing. It builds up an even stronger relationship with the Lord. It inspires us to run from sin. inspires us to run from sin. It inspires us to run from sin because of the goodness of our gracious God, our gracious and loving God. We also know that Jesus is our advocate who petitions his Father's throne on our behalf. He speaks for us in our defense before the Father in heaven. Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf because we cannot advocate for ourselves. He speaks for us in our defense. He speaks to our Father in heaven. As Jesus petitions his Father, he already knows the outcome because he knows his Father's gracious heart. God our Father, the judge, proclaims us not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. God then removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14 tells us, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are and remembers that we are only dust. God's special people include not only the Jews, but people and nation of the world, the Gentiles who by faith believe, who put their trust in the forgiveness of their sin and their salvation. Not only does God take our sin and remove them as far as the east is from the west, he remembers our sin no more, meaning that he forgot about them. And yet we hold on to them and condemnation sets in and imprisons us. The Israelites, they were God's chosen people, but so too are we Gentiles. Their sins were numerous, and so too are the sins of the Gentiles, of ourselves. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 24 and 25 tells us, You have not brought me fragrant calamus or pleased me with the fat of, from sacrifices. Instead, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your faults. Verse 25, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will never think of them again. The New King James Version reads verse 25 this way, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah tells us that God tramples on our sins and throws them into the depths of the ocean. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and loving and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. Again, all of us as God's kids hate sin, especially when we're the ones guilty. Never forget, confess your sins, move forward, because God has thrown them into the deepest part of the ocean. Amen. I shared these verses in Romans before, but I wanted to read them again so to help us to understand. Paul the Apostle, even as a Christian believer, struggled with some sin that is not specified in Scripture. We just know that it was something that he couldn't break. He writes about this struggle so the Holy Spirit can teach and encourage us in our day. God used men like David, Paul, and many others in Scripture who sinned greatly. God's purpose was not to show us how bad they were, but to reveal to us how good he is. That in his mercy and grace would forgive those who repent. God would use this man, Paul, who still struggled with sin, to write 1/3 of the New Testament. That should give us hope. Like Paul, we struggle. We struggle with sin, and skill can be used by God for whatever purposes he has for our lives. And we no longer condemn or beat ourselves up because God, who loves us, forgave us. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans, chapter 7, starting with verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. This verse gets me. Paul says in verse 22, I love God's law with all my heart. I love God's law with all my heart. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Jesus can free us from the condemnation of a life of sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 reads, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we have as sinners. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' sacrifice not only promises us eternal life in heaven, it also frees us from the control of sin that sin has in our lives. When a person belongs to Christ, it means that the Holy Spirit has indwelt us and sealed us. We belong to Christ. We want to walk with him. We want to talk with him. A true believer's life is centered around Jesus Christ. We depend on God's promises to forgive our sins when we confess. He will forgive when we put our lives in the hands and trust in his promises. We won't have to condemn ourselves because we know without a doubt that we are forgiven. But again, please don't forget what we learned tonight and we studied. Confess your sins to God, and he not only forgives, but he remembers them no more. More importantly, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ runs from sin rather than embraces or makes a practice of it. I thank God that when we confess, he forgives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 tells us, in fact, that first glory was not glorious at all compared to the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. The old covenant was not glorious at all. Numerous amounts of animals were sacrificed, and the priests continually had to kill these animals. Innocent animals would be sacrificed so human depravity and sin could be covered, until Jesus came and replaced the old covenant and the new and more glorious covenant. I pray that if you don't know Jesus, there's good news for you. He wants to save you. Tonight you can be saved. He loves you and wants to save you from being eternally separated from him in heaven. He doesn't want you to end up in a place called hell for eternity. He wants to give you a new and changed life. You might be asking, what do I need to do? What I need to say to God, humble yourselves before God, confess and admit that you've sinned. By faith, believe that Jesus loves you and that he died on a cross to save you. Then call out and ask God to save you. God never forces himself on anyone, but I promise you, if you call out to Jesus, your life will never be the same. You can call out to Jesus yourself and ask him to save you. Pastor J.D. did that when he was 19 years old. If you want my help, I can lead you in a prayer to receive him. A prayer that I prayed 25 years ago as an alcoholic. I've been 25 years alcohol free. All of us have sinned. All of us need Jesus. We all need a savior. If that's you, follow me in prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. In your heart, repeat after me and just be sincere and God will hear. You online can pray as well with me should you decide tonight that you want to be saved and you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. So let's all bow our heads in prayer. Pray with me, Father in heaven, I admit that I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sins. I believe that Jesus, you love me. You died on the cross for me. That you were buried and rose again from the grave. And that you are coming back. By faith, I call out to you to be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For you here in the sanctuary or you online who have just now accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, congratulations. God bless you. Why don't we all stand? While we stand, let us bow our heads in prayer as well as we end our time tonight. But we come before you to thank you, Lord, for your word, for teaching us, Lord, your heart through the scriptures that you wrote through anointed and godly men. So I come before you to thank you, Lord, and tell you that we love you so very much. And again, Jesus, we never forget the cross. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to lead and guide us in our daily lives, and that we would remember that you take our sins and you toss them as far as the east is from the west, and you throw them into the ocean. Remember them no more. And so, Lord, let us never condemn ourselves, but when we sin, confess it, move forward, and fulfill the calling that you have for us in our lives. So, Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We pray for our time of fellowship as we break bread together, drink coffee, water. I pray that we also guide us home safely tonight. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.